Thank you for your invitation here. There's quite a few people I recognise, some that I didn't know came to this church, like the orange, so that's good to see Elise and Greg. Others of you, we may have forgotten your names, but it's good to be here. And Graham Chipps, yes, was very significant in my life. When I was training to be a Baptist pastor, there weren't many people willing to supervise a woman training to be a pastor in those days. And so Graham was given the job, and that was a very fruitful experience. But I want to speak this morning about what it means for us to be people of the resurrection. I'm talking about us as being people of the resurrection because so many times we are told we are people of the cross. And that is, in fact, true. I remember one time when I was teaching at pastors' conferences in Pakistan. They took me the first time I went there in 2004 to some churches that this particular pastor, as a church planter, had been originating. They were largely among people who were indentured labourers building bricks, making bricks. Very poor part of the society in Pakistan, but many of them were becoming Christians and forming a church, so that when they built a church, and mainly this particular pastor was getting money from overseas, he eventually got money from our church at Dianella, so that when I went back in 2 years after that, we opened a church. They would build these very substantial buildings in brick, and right on the top they would put very high a cross. Now, Pakistan is no different now from when it was then. If you were a Christian, you were under a lot of persecution. And in fact, you're in great danger that if you do something that is seen as insulting the Prophet or the Quran, you're in danger of your life, as we continue to see in Pakistan. But they had decided that to show the people that being a Christian was important, they would build these substantial churches, substantial in the sense of going up, and then putting a cross right on the top and lighting it, so that the people around there who were very downtrodden but who had become Christians would have a sense of identification with Jesus and his cross. I could understand the reason for that. And many times we use a cross as a symbol of being a Christian. I remember a friend of mine going to a jeweller's once and asking the jeweller could he buy a cross for his wife. And the jeweller said to him, do you want one with or without the little man? And he sort of looked at him and then realised what he was talking about. We usually as Protestants use a cross without the little man on it. Catholics often have a cross with the little man on it. I think that's partly theological, that is, we want to emphasise Jesus' resurrection. Catholics tend to emphasise more the sufferings of Jesus. But we know that it's both of those, isn't it? In his sufferings, he identifies with us, we identify with him, but there's also the aspect that he is no longer on the cross, he is risen. So this morning when I talk about what is the significance of being people of the resurrection, it's not denying that we are people of the cross as well, but I just want to move the emphasis a little bit from that. The other reason I'm speaking about this topic this morning is when I was speaking with Peter about what I should speak on, I thought I'll go to the lectionary. Some of you have origins in churches that use it. At Dianella we use the lectionary because even though we're a Church of Christ, we were strongly associated with Dayspring. Well, we created Dayspring, I guess. And we followed the lectionary in many parts of the year, the church year. And this is Baptism Sunday in the church year. You have Christmas, then you have Epiphany, which is celebrates the Magi coming to worship the Christ child. Then you have baptism next Sunday in the lectionary is Transfiguration Sunday. And then you get into Lent and Easter. Easter is very early this year, so there isn't much between baptism, transfiguration, and getting into Lent and Easter. But baptism is very significant, and here is the baptism of Jesus that we're focusing on. And so Jenny read the passage from Matthew chapter 3. Each of the Gospels begins the story of Jesus' ministry with the baptism, because his baptism, because it was the initiation of his public ministry. But in each of them, it's a transition from John's baptism for repentance to Jesus' baptism. And it always makes us ask the question, why, if John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, why was Jesus baptized? And it's in looking at that question, I want to segue into talking about the resurrection, because I think there's a very important link there. If Jesus was not baptized for his sins, which he clearly wasn't, and in that Matthew passage I had chose to start with John's objection to baptizing Jesus, because Jesus, you don't need to, it would be better if I was baptized by you, says John. And each of the Gospels emphasizes the objection that John had to having to baptize Jesus. But each time Jesus says, no, I need to do this. Now, we know that it was because it was the initiation of his ministry, so it was the beginning, but there's more to it than that. It's because I think that baptism has two other strong emphasis that we need to grapple with. The first one is it's linked with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, there's a very clear statement about everybody who was around, who saw Jesus being baptized, heard the voice. Well, actually, John's Gospel doesn't mention that he heard the voice, but they heard the voice of God putting his imprimatur, God the Father putting his imprimatur on Jesus the Son and his ministry. And in every case, it mentions the visible sign of the Holy Spirit coming. So as the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it's emphasizing God is in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we need to notice is the strong link between baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, in this past year, I've taught through the book of Acts, once in an Asian setting where the students study for 30 hours. You have 30 hours of lecture in a week by translation. Incredible process, but in that particular country they're used to that form of education. And then I taught the book of Acts in Kenya in October and November, a more leisurely process. The students there only had to have lectures in the morning. I don't know why they didn't have lectures all day, because they had almost no resources. I had to be very creative to get the class to discuss things, because they were used to too, just being told what to expect, told what to learn, and then they would regurgitate it to you in an exam at the end. But each time I taught through the book of Acts, I was struck by how significant the coming of the Holy Spirit on the different groups of people in Acts is, and how often it's associated with baptism. So let me give you some examples. Clearly, Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit in that first Pentecost, the Jewish Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then Peter preaches, and 5,000 are baptized. Then you come over to Acts chapter 8, and you have the gospel going first to people who are not fully Jewish. So Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the message of Acts is this: Jesus says, take the gospel out to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Well, this starts in chapter 8, and it goes first of all to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, when they believed, that was incredible. Jesus had initiated some contact with them, like the woman at the well, but for the Jewish Christians to accept that the gospel was going to the Samaritans was an enormous step. And so Jerusalem heavy sent down a delegation to Samaria, and when they prayed for those people who were believing, the Holy Spirit came on them. In chapter 8, one of the stories I like to draw to people's attention in Africa is that the first Gentile Christian was actually the Ethiopian eunuch who came from Jerusalem, where he'd presumably been a God-fearer, going down to Egypt, and he is there reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip leads him to understand it about Jesus. And then the eunuch says to him, well, here we are in the desert, it must be an oasis, I suppose, there's a bit of water, why can't I be baptized and complete this process? But probably the most significant event in the going out of the gospel across those barriers, and I'll come later on to say why this is so significant, is in Acts chapter 10 and 11. It was very difficult for the Jewish Christians to accept that the gospel now was for everybody. And yet here, as Peter took the message to Cornelius in his household, as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on them. It wasn't manufactured by Peter and those he'd brought with him from Jerusalem. It absolutely took them by surprise. The Holy Spirit came. And then Peter said, well, when we received the Holy Spirit, we were baptized, we became these new people. Why shouldn't the Gentiles? And so here, in that instance, they'd been baptized, and as a sign that they'd received the Holy Spirit, that they were now Christians. And then the best of the book of Acts is the story of that gospel going out to people who are not Jews. And each time they break a new barrier, the sign of that is that the Holy Spirit comes on them. Now, I find when I'm teaching in a number of different countries, I'm often teaching pastors from quite different backgrounds. So sometimes it may be a Pentecostal group. The last one I was teaching in Asia, they were largely Pentecostal people. In Africa, most of the places I teach, they come from very traditional church backgrounds, so they're really steeped in hierarchy and ceremony and the power of the bishops and everything else. And so they're a little bit wary about anything about the Holy Spirit. For the people in Asia, this last time where I taught, I think I don't go far enough when I say they always have a question after we talk about the Holy Spirit, about slaying in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, all the other things. In Africa, that particular Bible college where I teach, they're a bit scared. And it reminds me of a story about Teddy Roosevelt, a former president of the United States, I think a president about the time when my parents were young. One day his mother discovered when he was very young that he was very afraid to go into a church. And when she explored this with him, he said to her, oh, there's a zeal in there, and a zeal is going to gobble me up, and I don't want to go into that building. So she explored this a little bit more. She got a concordance and she looked up the word zeal, because they were reading King James Version, and she found a verse that said the zeal, where Jesus said the zeal of your house, and I can't remember exactly what it said in the King James, but the zeal of your house, this young lad had heard it, will eat me up. And so she said to him, oh, where did you get that from? He said, oh, I heard a preacher talk about the zeal of my house, Jesus said, will overcome you. And she realized that he had a vision in his mind of the zeal as being some sort of animal that crouched in the corner of a dark church, and if you went in there, it went for you. I think some people think about the Holy Spirit that way. If you get too much into this, it's going to overpower you. It's something to be afraid of. And yet here, in this understanding of the baptism, it's very clear that when Jesus is baptized, it's the visible sign that the Holy Spirit is upon him. The visible sign. And so for us, baptism is associated with that understanding that the Holy Spirit is part of who we are. Now, I'm going to go on in a moment and talk about that link to resurrection, and in particular, the link to how we understand us as body persons. But let me just say, for me, the understanding of the Holy Spirit coming on a person at baptism, and I'm aware that some of you come from traditions that practice this differently, is a uniting of a full person, a body person, a person in the spirit. It's a sense of being united as full human beings under the influence and indwelt by God himself. But what is this link with baptism? Well, if we think of baptism as only being about washing away our sins, then it's as if the physical baptism is the person has gone down into burial, sin no longer has any effect on them, and you leave them down there, you leave them in the grave, you leave them in the water. But the picture of baptism in the New Testament is always of burial and coming up again. And it's that coming up again, which is the sign of the resurrection, the meaning of baptism as a symbol of the resurrection. We don't leave people in the grave. We don't leave people in their sins. They move on to some new understanding of their relationship with God. And one of the things, again, that struck me in studying through the book of Acts and reading it last year was how strong the teaching of the resurrection was in all the sermons of those early preachers. Now, it's partly that they didn't need to tell people that Jesus had died. He clearly had, the stories were around, and he wasn't with them anymore. So they didn't have to stand up and say, "Jesus died." Everybody knew it. What they needed to do was to stand up and say, "This man who died has risen from the dead in the power of God, and let me tell you the significance of that." In fact, if Jesus had died and had not risen from the dead, he would have been like a martyr in any other of the heroes that we celebrate down through history. We celebrate people who died for their conscience, who died for the sake of their people as martyrs. But Jesus was not just a martyr. It was his resurrection that made sense of the death. It was his resurrection that showed the power of God. And that's what I want to emphasise here this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20, Paul tells his readers, his hearers, that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's available to us. Or in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I pray that you will know the power of his resurrection." The resurrection is about the power that's available to us afterwards, not just the forgiveness of sins, not just the conquering of evil. It is the power that's available afterwards. And so in Colossians chapter 3, for instance, Paul says, "Put to death all these ways of behaving, these bad habits, but put on the new habits that replace them." Jesus had emphasised that when you get rid of something evil in your life, it must be replaced by the good. Otherwise, you sweep the evil spirits out of your house, and it's nice and clean for the bad ones to come back. Or as one of my daughters-in-law said to me, who struggles with dieting, you always have to replace a bad habit with a good habit. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, the wonderful picture there is of how they conducted baptisms in that time. That is, you went down into the water, and as you did, you discarded your dirty clothes, and as you come back up out of the water, you were given bright, white, beautiful ones, the symbol of your new life. I've often wondered whether they took everything off, is it related to dresses as well, whether they took everything off. And I was talking about this recently, and it was Brian Stitt who said to me, "You know, somebody discovered in the first or second century in the description of the early church fathers that they really were baptized naked." So they took off all the old clothes, they went naked through the water, and they came back up and they were given white clothes. Symbol, beautiful symbol of new ways of living that are expressed in a bodily sense out through our lives. And so Colossians 3 says, "Put away these old habits and put on these new beautiful ones that are made in the image of Christ." So baptism represents coming up out of the water to resurrection. It represents to us a picture of new power that's available to us as Christians, and it represents to us the possibility of new ways of living. And for me, it's very significant that baptism representing resurrection, or in fact resurrection itself, is a very bodily process. If you think about other ways that people address the issue of what happens at the end of human life, I think increasingly in our society more and more people are saying there is nothing else. That's the end. It's the end of existence, the end of that personality. But most people long for some other explanation of what happens after death, what happens when this body seems to have done its best and given up the ghost. The one that's most popular, I suppose, in our society is an understanding of some kind of immortality. And I hear Christians talk about this too, the immortality of the soul. Immortality means that there's something in us that goes on living when we discard the body. And even some of the Christian liturgy that is used around the time of funerals can give the impression of this. One of the expressions I've heard is, we say goodbye to the body he or she no longer needs. Do we really say goodbye to the body if we believe in the resurrection? Because the teaching about Jesus' resurrection that we've been singing about in some of those wonderful songs I haven't heard for a long time, I really enjoyed those, thanks Jenny, is that Jesus is the first fruits. He is the one who leads the way. So when he was baptized, it was not for his sins. He was baptized to show us the way that our new lives, our resurrection lives, symbolically resurrection lives, but physically, he shows us that when he is resurrected, we are going to follow in his train. And he makes quite a point, Jesus makes quite a point in the days after his death and resurrection to prove to the people that he has a physical body. He says to Thomas, you know, put your finger there and see the nail prints. He ate with them. He appeared with them in many cases. He was wanting to show them he actually had a physical body. And one of the things that I think about quite a lot is that Jesus still has a physical body. It is a resurrected body, but he still has a physical body. And this is significant for us because there are stories in many of the religions of the world, of the cultures of the world, of the gods coming down to see what's happening with human beings. And they come down and they disguise themselves, put on a cloak or something or other, and they trot around, and when they've had enough, they go back, throw away the cloak, and off they go. But Jesus said, I created human beings, I become a human being, I continue to have a human body. It's a very strong affirmation of a human body. So even when people say at a funeral, for instance, we come together to dispose reverently of the mortal body, many people take away from that a picture that once that body has disintegrated, whether it's cremated or whether it rots away, that somehow that's the end of it. Now we don't know what our human body is going to be like when we are resurrected. We just have a very clear statement in the New Testament that we are going to be resurrected like Jesus. I remember when my mother was dying, my father and one of my brothers, my brother and I went to Queensland, and as we stood around Mum's bed, she had had Parkinson's syndrome for about the last 5 years of her life. So she was a little gnarled person with no responses at all, and she wasn't at all how she'd been before. And I remember when it was obvious that she breathed her last, we went out into the corridor and I hugged my father and I said, next time we see her, she will be like she was before, not like she is now. What is the prime of life? Will it be like she was when she was 40? Will it be what she was like at 20? We don't understand very much about that. But we have the promise that what God made in our human bodies, he is going to resurrect, and they are going to be everything that he created. And that's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that's helpful for us at the time of somebody dying. It's a promise that we can share with one another when somebody is close to us is dying. But it has much more significance than that as well. The significance is that what happens to our human bodies matters. What happens, what we do on this earth matters. Some people have a view of reincarnation. They say, oh, when you die, you come back in some other form. If you've done well, you come back higher up the chain, whatever that higher is, or you come down lower if you've not lived a very good life here. Again, it's a dismissal of who we are as personality and who we are as identity now, and saying there's only something inside of us that's continuing on and the rest of it is being disposed of. A woman I know's father died recently, and I only knew him in the last few years, and he was a very gruff older man who was struggling with life at that stage. And she told me the other day that her sister-in-law had drawn a picture of him, that I think wanting to encourage all the family, of him being an angel floating around on a cloud. And it was so discontinuous with what he had been like as a person, she found it quite offensive that somehow or other he'd become an angel floating around. But we have another problem in Christian circles of people not understanding about the resurrected body, our participation in the resurrection. And that there's a whole group of people who believe in the rapture. That is, this world is such an awful place that when Jesus comes again, he's going to take us out of it and we'll be rid of it. Thank goodness we're now with Jesus in heaven and we don't have to worry about the world anymore. That's not the Christian understanding of resurrection, and that's not the Christian understanding of what it means to be a body person. Because what being resurrected, what being a body person means, is God says, I've made you with all the skills you have to take care of my world. I've made you with a concern for feeding hungry people. I've made you with ability to organise and to provide beauty and to provide all these other things through the gifts I've made you. And that is what I want you to do in your body. Dallas Willard talks about the body being the power pack of the spirit, is how God, enlivens our spirit. We need a body to express it. And it's as we do that, that we are fully human. It's an affirmation of who we are now. My husband's passion in life is food for a hungry world, and he's worked particularly, as he said, with people growing food in areas that are rain-fed, arid areas. His concern comes for wanting to feed people who are hungry because they are God's creation and our compassion comes for them. Others of you I know work in a whole lot of other areas, in the creative arts, in the expression of musical things, in the organisation of society so that they live better. All of those are things that God is calling you to do through your bodies, enlivened by his spirit. And so the significance of baptism is that we are enlivened by the Holy Spirit, and it's our bodies who are united with our spirit in a way that we serve God. Of course, the other thing that baptism does is tell us that we are in a new era. I think the reason the Jeremiah passages were read at a United Church baptismal service is they talk about the new covenant. We are not in the old covenant. One of the things that's really special to me as a woman, and particularly in the struggles I've had of acceptance of who I am, is that I don't have to be circumcised to be acceptable to God. I can be baptized. And when we come to the book of Acts, we see the struggle that the church had to be open to Gentiles. Then we have also had struggles as churches to be open to slaves, because people with their wrong skin colour or the wrong social situation were not seen as acceptable to God. And women were not seen as acceptable to God as men. We don't have to go back to being Jews. That was what the struggle was in the New Testament times. Baptism is an inclusive rite that represents all of us being acceptable to God. A couple of years ago, Neil and I were travelling across Russia, and one of the things you do as a tourist is go into a lot of Orthodox churches. And in one of them, we were taken around by a guide, and there was a baptism going on. And in the baptism, which was over on the side at the baptistry, the guide said to us, "Oh, it must be a girl." I said, "Why do you say that?" She said, "Well, if it was a boy, he would be taken in through the back, through the ark, and have access to that. But if it's a girl, then you're just baptized out there." So I said to her, "Why?" She said, "Oh, girls were born in sin." Well, baptism should be an open expression of all of us having access to God. We don't follow that tradition. We follow the openness. And one of the wonderful things about that baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch was that the first African was a eunuch. The first African Christian, I should say, was a eunuch. And in the Old Testament, in the Jewish way of thinking, a eunuch didn't have full access to the temple, didn't have full access to God. So I think it's part of God's sense of humour that in this coming of the gospel that opens up his world to everybody is that the first one that we know about anyway, who was a Gentile believer, was black, came from Africa. Well, probably black. He came from Africa and he was a eunuch. So baptism represents resurrection as well as identifying with Jesus' suffering and washing of our sins. Baptism represents resurrection, and resurrection is an affirmation of who we are as how God has made us in the power of the Spirit to serve him. I know we're going to have a question and answer time, but I'd like to just pray before we do that. Our Father, we are grateful that in that first revelation of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are represented. And thank you too that you lead us so that our baptism, our resurrection, our lives follow in the pattern that you've set. But most of all, we ask that you will help us celebrate who you've made us as body people to serve you and to know how to respond to your world and what we can give to others. We pray this in your name. Amen.
There's a little jiggling over there. That's usually an indication that there might be a question. So if anybody has a question, or it might mean they desperately want coffee. So.
Yes. All right, anyone like to comment? Disagree? Raise a question? Yes, sir.
Just a question about how you take that emphasis about the body to a culture that obsesses about the body already. That how do you talk to people who hate their bodies? How do you talk to people who are to a society which has, if you like, that's quite a word, but twisted the notion of the importance of the body, where judgment of people is according to their body, whether in sporting or beauty or whatever other form of human measured prowess, and how do you find that mixture? Because obviously that's a very important thing.
Yes, I think our society really is a strange mixture of a lot of emphasis on looking after the body, but I think it comes from a deep-seated dissatisfaction. So, I was reading an article yesterday about the struggle for teenagers. You know, the new 18 is now 14, and the issues, particularly for girls, but also for boys, is who am I, and how do I accept that I don't meet that ideal? And so, I think a lot of what happens after that is about trying to meet that ideal. Now, it's not. Some of us could go away into a nunnery or a monastery. Most of us are not called to do that, so we actually have to deal with the fact that we're living in a place where we feel, in a world where we feel under inspection. We want to increase our bodily beauty. How to get the balance right? I don't know. Because it's alongside God's creation of beauty. There is a value of beauty and maximizing your own beauty that I think fits in with the beautiful world that God's made as well. It's too easy to say it's a matter of balance, but I wish I had an easy formula. Yeah, but it is a dilemma. No, it's a dilemma in our society. Yeah. And most of us would say the answer is not to be covered up either. And then you have to question, is being covered up a response to that, or is it being covered up a gender issue as well? Is it about controlling women? Yes. Yeah, Paul?
Oh, I was surprised that you didn't mention Tom Wright. And,
okay.
one of the really interesting things he mentioned in that was...
Surprised by hope, yeah.
He really emphasised exactly what he just did, that we're getting good in body. But the thing that I really noted was we're not getting perfect bodies back, but the transformed body will bear the scars.
Oh, yes, okay.
Which I thought was really interesting, but that I'll carry the memory of the journey that we went through. And we talked about the example of Thomas and Jesus having holes in his body.
Okay, thank you. That didn't register me. Yes, I've read. I think it's one of the most helpful books I've read recently. Tom Wright writes Surprised by Hope. Tom Wright was Bishop of Durham, is that right, Nick? Yes, he isn't. I don't think he's now. No. Well, he's semi-retired, but writing very well and very thoughtfully. Yes. So it is about restoration of beauty of the person, but still with the scars. You say, yes, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. And the little we're given in the New Testament to indicate what it's going to be like, it does at least indicate we'll somehow or other recognise one another. But there won't be marriage or giving in marriage, Jesus says. I take that to mean a marriage to work, you have to hold other people at a little bit more of a distance. So I take what Jesus says there is that you won't have to hold other people away quite as much in this new way of living in the heavenly realms. I don't want to... Yes. As soon as we start talking about heaven, people think it's up there somewhere else. But for me, it's the way in which we live this existence that is a bodily existence, but in which the spiritual is maximised. Well, you get into all sorts of word problems, yeah. But thank you for that, Paul. Any other comments?
I was just thinking my experience of the church has been in the past that we're taught to be suspicious of our bodies and not to inhabit our bodies and to be as fully experienced as we are. And I think, similar to Ken's point, that our society doesn't tell us to inhabit our bodies, it tells us to perform our bodies to that image. So it feels to me like there's somewhere in between that's either.
One of the problems arises with the way people understand the word flesh in the older translations of the Bible, as if anything that's to do with the spirit is good and everything to do with the flesh is evil. But generally, I think the word flesh is better to be kept for that the principle of operating over against God, and it's not a reference particularly to the body. Yes. No, that's a good point. There has been a strong... then you read people like Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, who emphasise training our bodies in a way that puts us in the... Well, Willard puts it... We train our bodies to put ourselves in the position where the Holy Spirit is making us more and more like Jesus. And I think that's a useful way to think about it. So the training, the spiritual disciplines are not to bring the body under control so much as to train the coaching model, the discipline model, the being in peak perfection so that you are responsive to God. Yes, so we are fighting against that anti-body feeling that's in theology as well.
You mentioned Paul talks in Ephesians about and being paid and people might know the power of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Can you help me understand that a little bit?
Okay. The passage in Colossians 3 I find helpful. That is when Paul says that you are to have love, mutuality, etc., those things. Those things are wrought, those things happen in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand that power. That the power is also the power that overcomes principalities and powers. It's God's, it's power in the community as well as in the individual. But in the individual, that power is the power to do the right thing. You know you should do something, but you don't have that power in you to do it. The power is something in you that is making you... I don't want to make it too sound too impersonal. It is the Holy Spirit who's the power in us. To make us holy, the power to help us choose the right way. It's that interaction of human choice and the work of the Spirit making us more like Jesus. And it has the... Yeah.
Why is the power of the resurrection rather than the power of Christ within you or something like that? Why has it got that resurrection?
Okay. In the Ephesians passage, Paul has been saying, God has raised Jesus from the dead. So there's an enormous power there. And in fact, we would probably say that is the highest power. And he's telling me if God could do that, then he can do all these things in your life as well. I'm using it today to say it isn't just about putting away the sins or being washed clean. The resurrection is about power. There's a song, I tried to find the words on YouTube last night and couldn't, that we started singing in our churches about rise up. There's a whole lot of rise up songs about take the vision in your hand and rise up, but it says quite specifically about rise up by identifying with Jesus' resurrection. It's a statement about... it's an optimistic... That's not what it... It's not... how can I put it? I think some Christians live their lives feeling defeated. They have a very strong sense of their own unworthiness, which we need to have to come to Christ. They have a sense of their own tendency to fail and not have power. Identifying with the resurrection says, it doesn't need to be that way. I don't need to... feel like down to the water I have this new life. So it's optimism's not quite the right word. And anybody have another word? You want to? It's a confidence in God that I can be different. I think that's probably the best way to put it. Yeah.
That confession is the right sermon written by George Tripp, and he talked about being people of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have to believe that people can change.
Yes, yes.
Because of the resurrection, we have to believe that we can change. I think that's that sense of confidence and the power of the resurrection being in our identity.
Yeah.
Is that we are people of change and hope and not fear.
Yeah, that's good, yeah. So it's not triumphalism. It's about an openness to what God is doing. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Oh, yeah, sorry.
Just a comment more than anything else. For me, being a person of resurrection, it's really exciting. Because what Christ did on the cross, besides just being a fulfillment of what God did for us through Jesus dying for us on the cross, Through the baptism and baptism fire, God has anointed us with power to overcome, power to do His will in the earth, power to be humble, and in totality, just to be more than conquerors in Christ. And that is the essence and the power of being a Christian, rather than just kneeling at the cross the whole time, actually going beyond that, you're saying, and becoming that person of resurrection, and concentrating on what Christ has done in that resurrection.
So it's a statement of faith that God can change. us.
But it's massive hope.
Yes.
There's so much hope in that resurrection.
Mm. And this is why Wright's book uses the word hope. Yes. Surprise by hope. Yes. Thank you. Good point to stop.
Thank you. Thank you, Jennifer.